what we talked about yesterday, talking about the relation of the husband and wife, and the lesson tomorrow evening will build from this one. In the book of Psalm, if you turn there, chapter 127 and 128, there are a couple of psalms that are powerful. These particular psalms have been called the Psalms of Prosperity. And as you may note, they really especially talk about family relationship. And these are some of a group of chapters that are called Psalms of Ascent. And if what I understand, as the Jews would go up to Jerusalem to worship, they would sing these songs, these psalms, and express these words. And they were joyous as they went up to be able to be together and to worship together. And as the 133rd Psalm says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." So there was great joy as they went. But let us read these two short chapters. Again, these referred to as Psalms of Prosperity. If you have a good family and family relationship, I don't care how much money you do not have, you are rich. And I'll put the period there. If you can't rub two nickels together, but you are blessed in your family relationship, you are a wealthy human being. To God be the glory. Psalm chapter 127. "Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is in vain to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Chapter 128. "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And then in verse 5 and 6, "The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." There are so many things that could be said here. But as these psalms are expressed, he's not putting down work. He's not saying, "Oh, God's just going to give you. You just sit back and do nothing." No, you do your part. You work. But no matter how long and how hard you work, if you don't put the Lord in the middle of it, you are not going to arrive at the success that you would hope to arrive at, even if you have great wealth. And you notice it says that, I've always loved this statement at the end of verse 2, "For he gives to his beloved even his sleep." Maybe that's why I like to sleep so much. I'll suggest that there is fruit from the way of righteousness, and it just keeps bearing, and it keeps producing. Got some farmers over here and probably on both sides. They go to sleep at night and that corn's still growing. And they're looking forward, I hope, to a good harvest this year. But it is actually a lot of work. Deborah and I, back many years ago, moved out to the state of Washington to help start a work there in an area known as Wenatchee, the Cashmere area. And there is the capital of apples, the apple capital of the world. And when I moved there, I got to hearing the story that people would come along and they would buy this little piece of property and it's got some apple trees on it. And they think, "This is going to be great. We're going to buy this. We're going to move in here for a couple of 3 years. We're going to start picking apples. We're going to make lots of money. This is going to be easy." And then about a year or two later, you see a for sale sign. Because they found out that fruit is a lot of work. You have to be aware of what's going on. You have to protect it from insects and disease. You have to protect it sometimes from frost that comes in. You have to make sure that the irrigation is there in that place if there's not enough water. And so it is a lot of work. And so as we see here, as we think about the home, as we think about raising children, it is not a place for lazy people. It's a place for people who work. And they work with a purpose. And I will suggest this chapter expresses that we work with a purpose, because we honor God and love God, and we respect God. Now, we could spend the rest of our time here. He talks about children are a gift from the Lord. Now, unfortunately, in our society and in many places in the world, that has become skewed. People have lost track of that. We're so materialistic. We think this world and this stuff and these accomplishments are what this life is about. And I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people who believe that the die paupers, even though they may have great accounts in the bank. As he says here, the children are a gift of the Lord, a fruit of the womb. And like arrows in the hand of a warrior, by the way, an arrow goes where you aim it. And so as we think about raising children, and I'm going to step another stage to here because I'm at a different place. Our children have been raised, and we have grandchildren. These principles apply to us as grandparents, although in different ways. Our kids have to raise their kids. And there are a lot of times, you just, as a grandparent, you just shut your mouth. You have to find the opportunity to say the things out of love that need to be said the best that you can. You help. But these principles are true, and we encourage them, and we try to help in this way. But we find that this is great blessing. And a man that has his quiver full, he's got lots of these arrows, he is a blessed man. And then in chapter 128, in verse 3, it talks about the wife. Again, these series of verses talks about blessed is the man who fears the Lord, a very powerful statement the Old Testament brings to light and brings to focus. The real basis of domestic bliss is a true fear of the Lord. But it talks about the wife in verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Literally, that says in the innermost part of your house, at the heart or at the core of your home. Your wife is going to be like this fruitful vine that's there. And you will eat and you will rejoice and your family will be blessed. Do you understand a little bit why these were known as the Psalms of Prosperity? These people understood that. You remember about Job. He had some assets, but I tell you, in the midst of those assets were 10 children that he lost. That's listed really among his wealth. We may just fly over that. Oh, he had some kids. But to the folks in that day, they understood that this family was critical and this is a blessing. And as this unfolds, this is great wealth. And you know, at least in part, the rest of that story. God desires, as I mentioned yesterday in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, from our marriages for there to be godly offspring. And that comes from the same seed of its source. For godly offspring to come from that, typically what you see is that's what needs to be in us as parents. We certainly live in a challenging world, and there are lots of things that challenge our lives. This passage in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 is a rule of thumb, and it talks about training. Again, you talk about a grapevine, you're talking about it has to be trained. You talk about fruit trees often, that you're doing training, that there's training. And we could look at the Bible and think of that from many ways. When a man goes into the military, the first thing they do is they send him to basic. He needs to know some things, training. And that goes into advanced individual training. There are things that we need to learn, skills that we need to have. And as we think about raising children, we need to train them up. Now, that was a struggle for me as a young man. Because here we were young Christians, and I didn't really grow up as a Christian, and I'm trying to figure out what in the world am I going to do? And the situation where we were at in those early years, there was a lot of things happening among God's people there that was really discouraging, and there were young people that were living much in the world, and I'm scratching my head and said, what in the world are we going to do? And so what I was trying to do was I was looking everywhere and asking everywhere and reading my Bible and trying to find out things that I could do. Because I wanted to know. I needed some training so I could help train my children. The world in which we live now is different than the world that I grew up in. As a boy, I grew up in Oblong, Illinois. I'd get on my bicycle, deliver newspapers as just a 10 or 11-year-old guy. I'd be out day and night going around. The police knew me in a good way, and at least early on. And people knew my dad, my mom. I was blessed that there was order and goodness. And I'll suggest there's still a lot of order and goodness in many people. But there is a lot of lawlessness and wickedness and perversion in our country. Even though we live in a different world, there is hope. Think about Noah. And if you want to see an extreme example, the world was corrupt. But here is a man who says, I will walk with God. And God delivered him when the rest of the world perished. So the question is, can you live a life that you walk with God and that you please God and that you carry your family with you? Here's an example that says yes. I can't look around and say the world is a mess, and so I'm just going to throw in the towel. I need to walk with God. Or you might think about the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, whose mother and grandmother had this unfeigned, this pure faith. And I'm persuaded in you also, Timothy. And the Roman world was maybe even worse than our world. We're getting there. But you can raise a young man, and that was less than ideal. His father was a Greek, if you read over in Acts chapter 16. He was a godly man. And his mom and grandma sent him off with Paul in perilous times. In Zimbabwe, back some years ago, I have friends that live there and work there. They're in the States right now, dear friends. But they were telling me about a situation where a man got up before the congregation. And there is great sexual immorality. In a high school next to my friends, at the time when I was in that part of Africa, 85% of the folks in the high school were HIV positive. Both parents often died, and there were lots of orphans. People just sort of take them in because they were helpless. And in the midst of this great sexual immorality, which is a huge problem in many parts of Africa, this man stands up among the brethren and says, I am so grateful to God. I am thankful for the gospel of Christ. My four virgin daughters here are that because of what the gospel has done to my life in the midst of wickedness. Praise be to God. That's a living example now. Brethren, we can do this, and there are many things that certainly challenge us. Now, this next chart, I'm just going to run through here, a whole bunch of stuff. The challenges that we face, to say it's a unique time. We have exposure in every direction to all kinds of things. We talk about the internet, social media, pornography, and on the list goes all kinds of religious perversions. I'll probably mention this if I haven't already, but I am blown away that there's over 38,000 denominations in the world. One source is more like 40 or 42,000. But that 38 came from a man that I knew was a very scholarly guy and knew the man that did that work. And that's because people don't listen to God's word. But we are bombarded with that. And you're okay and I'm okay. That's the philosophy of the world. Our children are going to be exposed if they haven't been already exposed. Our grandchildren are exposed to that. And so what does a man and a woman do in the midst of that? Well, we're going to unfold that. Social norms are twisted. When I was a young man, divorce was seldom in the generation before. It was almost unheard of. But now, many times people don't marry. They divorce without any consideration of what God has to say about it or what's right. Our children are growing up that in sexual perversion, homosexuality, all this transgender stuff that the devil has been promoting through social media, through our television, through our educational systems. It is an affront of the devil towards God and towards righteousness. That's what it is, plain and simple. But what we have to do is understand that. And although the myriads of the devil's army comes forward, when you stand with God, in the end, you will win. Now, I don't know what will be on that road. I don't know what that means in detail. But I know you win. Read the book of Revelation. It'll give you some powerful examples of that in great persecution. We live in this third point, in the narcissistic society. When I was a kid, I didn't know what narcissism is. Maybe you all did, but that's something that I had to learn later in life, a new vocabulary word. And it just means that I'm focused on me. And I'll not go into the origin of that, but the me generation. And it started way back. But we're seeing the fruit of that. And it's about me and what I feel and about what I want and what I think's right. And me. And you can't tell me that I am wrong. God can't tell me that I'm wrong. He wouldn't do that because I'm me. That is the philosophy of the hour in which we live. When I spend every Saturday basically at a flea market trying to reach people with the gospel. And as I talk to them, I say the religious world is going every direction. They're doing this, they're doing all kinds of things. Most people shake their head and say, but this book says the same thing that it's always said. We just have to go back, put our finger on it, see what God said, and do it. Brethren, I believe that 100%. I'm not against good education. Matter of fact, it has a good place. But it is no substitute for a real education. And that's the education that comes from the mind of God that's in this word. We live in a society that is materialistic, and we don't even understand that. One of the blessings that I have been blessed with in spending a lot of time in third world countries is I know what poverty is, and it isn't what most people call poverty. I know what it means to be amidst people that they may have one meal a day, and when they communicate with each other, they may go 1-0-1. That means I had breakfast and I had supper. Or it may be 0-1-0 when they're privately just talking to each other. That means I got something to eat at lunch. That's not my problem. I was telling some of the fellows back there earlier, as I'm getting concerned, I didn't bring my gloves. Because the way that I ate tonight, I know there's some hay bales coming. It was like one of those old farmer meals where you're working long and hard all day. We had this big supper tonight, and I've been well fit. My problem is I overeat. I can, whatever I want to eat, I can have it. I can have it whenever I want it, basically. And materialism? You put 15, 20 people in this little shack of a house. Kids laying out on the front porch because you can't lay on the floor inside. There's not enough room. And I will stop there, but the devil has used materialism to become our God. I mentioned the parable of the sower. That's the basis by which you choose a mate. You look for the good and honest heart, the good soil. The thorny ground is worldly, and it's materialistic, concerned and engaged and consumed with the pursuits of this world. That's the devil's territory. The good and honest heart is where we want to be. Materialism can easily move us and deceive us, and we can end up putting first things second or third or fourth rather than first things first. There are fewer healthy families. There are homes divided. People look around and say, what is a healthy, joyous family? Brethren, may our lights shine in the midst of that. There are challenges of churches spiritually watered down, and that's seen in many homes. That we go to church and we put our time in a few hours a week. That Christ doesn't live in us and consume us. That's not who we are. And our children see that. It is my persuasion from what I've seen that the reason that Islam has made many inroads is because Christianity is a joke. People go to church. They argue about the Bible. They do these things in some kind of a pretentious way. But at the grassroots level, they see that's just empty. And many of the way that Christians behave are just base. It's not just making the right arguments. But we start by being a disciple of Christ. We obey his gospel and we live it. It's not something that we are a part of a church. We are part of Christ and we are part of his people because of that and we live it. If the world around us sees that we're no different than the world, then we have nothing to draw with. And our children need to see that it's something more than that. And so there are all kinds of challenges. There's a direct assault against the family, sitcoms and all that, whatever those things are. They've been attacking manhood and men leading their homes, and men have often done a lousy job of that through the years. But it is an assault to destroy the family. And I'll not even talk about communism, Marxism, that type of thing. They have goals to destroy the family so the government can take control of it. But behind that's the devil. Let's just lay the cards on the table. As we go further, the direct assault on authority. A man by the name of Robert Bork wrote a book about 35 years ago, Slouching Toward Tomorrow. He was a He was nominated to be one of our Supreme Court justices, but he wrote this book as a lawyer and a man who knew the Constitution, and he was going back and showing in the 50s the rebellion against authority and the sexual revolution in the 60s and men and women that were running, that in his universities were rioting, they're running those institutions. And basically he's saying their philosophy is, if you say no, that you can't do this, we're going to fight against it until we knock it down. And then the next thing that comes up, whatever you say, we're going to fight against that. That's the philosophy. That's the direction that this goes. And you've seen it if you're very old in your life. It's one thing. We're going to fight about marriage and divorce until we overcome that. We're going to talk about homosexuality until we overcome that. And it will not stop, according to their philosophy, according to their writings, until there's no resistance. Now, that's just a secular study and observations. But that's what we see in the scriptures when people quit fearing God. They called themselves by the name of God in the Old Testament, and yet they were far from God. They could quote the book, but they didn't live the book, and they changed the book, and they added to the book. Laziness, a lack of work and focus, mentally impaired, emotionalism, where people don't think, they just, their feelings comes back to this narcissism we talked about a moment ago. It's just what I feel, and that's right. Isolation, weak social skills, boys living in games and girls living in social media, and all that mixes up. That's having a major impact upon who we are. And so now I'm going to have to push forward, because that chart I was just going to sort of read through, I just spent some time. But as parents, as we think about these various things that are challenging us as parents, we need to understand that our children, we're going to have to watch and help and be aware. We're going to have to be alert. And you start building your relationship when you're young. When we were first married, I wasn't thinking so much about family and all down the road. I was thinking about immediate things. And Deborah and I talked, and you know, you got to start building that relationship early on. And you build it. You start early. You keep feeding it, and you build. I have a rule that's not mathematically correct, but it's something that I think is valid. When I correct my children, I wanted to build them up 9 ways. I call it a 9-to-1 ratio. I want to build them up in 9 ways. I want them to know I love them. You did a good job at that. I appreciate you. That was a good decision. So that when it is time that something needs to be corrected, they know that I'm not just being a knothead and I'm not just being self-willed, but they know that I care about them and I want to help them. And I'm talking to you because I care about your son or my daughter. And so as we think about this, you can do that primarily if you start with that relationship as young. And you can't just, as I mentioned yesterday about husband and wife, you can't nag and be sarcastic and all that. Just destroys any relationship. That's not how you raise children. I do believe in firmness. Yelling is not the rule. You don't have to yell to get them to hear unless they are hearing impaired. And sometimes we can help their impairments. But start building that relationship. We need to be on alert what's going on around us. We need to be sober and watchful and mindful and wisely protective. And as they grow up, we need to give them a little more rope and a little more rope as they're trying to move toward independence. So hopefully they'll just skin their knees when they fall and not break their neck. We try to help them through that process as wisely as we can. And again, Matthew chapter 7, even though you being evil, you do good for your son. That's just saying that every one of us as parents, you know, we do it imperfectly. We do the best we can. We do it out of love. That's the reality. Our God in heaven does it right always, that tells us. But as we work at raising our children, there's a world of influence that is about us. Our children need our time. And you want to know of one of the things that materialism kills? And that's time with each other, human time. We're so enamored with our fancy cars and our equipment and our houses and our trips and our vacations and our rods and reels and motorcycles that I like. And if we're not careful, those rob the time that we need to be spending in serving our Lord and his purposes and caring for our wife, our husband, for our children. Oh, we are busy. The seed that fell among the thorny grounds doesn't say they were idle people. It says they were people that were busy with the wrong things, that their love was of this world, not of that world. And so that is critically important. And I'm going to go ahead and move forward here. I'd like to say some more. As parents, we have a responsibility to be watchmen. In Ezekiel 33, it's talking about Ezekiel is appointed for a watchman over Israel. He's to be on guard for the enemy coming. He's to be watching along the way. You might think of other passages. This is talking about Judah, but I've written down here, consider 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3. Eli and his sons. Well, he said, boys, you shouldn't be doing that. But that was weak. He did not correct and admonish them, stand where he needed to stand with that. And the Lord reproved him for that. It was not pretty. And you may know that a story. But the thing is, as a father and as a mother, I have a responsibility to be a watchman. I love this child, and I'm going to care for them, and I'm going to be kind to them, and I'm going to be compassionate to them, but I'm going to protect them. Because the book of Proverbs, in my translation, uses the word naive. That just means inexperienced. Children are inexperienced. I don't care how bright they are. And they think this way, and they see this way, but they don't know where that goes. Probably, you as a parent might have a good idea. And so you are a watchman, watching out for them. Keep your eyes open. Stay fully aware. And look for those teachable moments, if you would. What happens is situations arise as we interact, and it's a time to say something. Say, son, you see how that happened? That didn't work out too well, did it? Or son, if you go that way, you're going to get hung up in those thorns. That bramble out there is going to hang you up. Well, they may go ahead and walk through there. You hope they learn something. But that warning's to keep them from getting hung up in all that multiflora rose. And so you're mindful. You're watchful. How can I help bring them from where they are to where they need to be? Now, this next chart is more about personal control, but we'll talk some more about this tomorrow night, about the need to teach them self-control. But there are certain things that we can control, and there are certain things that we can't control. That's the nature of life. And with raising our children, I'd like to be able to control everything around, but it just doesn't work that way, does it? But you can manage the things that you can manage and control the things that you can and help them and to teach them to control themselves. There is a proverb that is one of my favorites, and it goes like this. I think it's the 25th chapter, Proverbs. And it says that a man without self-control is like a fortified city whose walls have been knocked down. Anybody can just walk in and out if those walls aren't there. It's the best description of self-control to me, at least what happens if you don't have it. We need to teach that to them as they start young. Is that politically correct? Absolutely not. Is that what many brethren may think about it? It's probably not, but it's what God says. You teach that child self-control. Some of you may have known my friend Gary Sandusky. We traveled to India and Africa together and close, and he had three boys. They're all grown. They got their own families now. But when they were little guys, he would take a quarter and he would toss it out there in the middle of the room on the floor. And he says, son, don't you touch that. That had one purpose, to help teach them to control themselves. And he also said, when I whistle, he could whistle real loud. When you hear me whistle, you stop dead in your tracks where you're. I don't care what you're doing. You stop dead in your tracks. And the point being, you may be ready to run out in front of a car. When I whistle, you stop where you're at. But he's teaching them to listen, to control, to think, and to respond. And he did out of loving kindness and help. And they loved him to pieces. He's a good man. For many, many years, I've made a statement something like this. If the Lord said, Gail, you can preach one sermon on home and family and raising children, you can use one text, only one passage out of the Bible. If he told me that, it would be this text. I believe this is at the heart of the issues that we're talking about. And this should not be strange to us. If you remember over in the New Testament, many times Jesus asked, and Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. Does that sound sort of familiar? If you want to know about raising kids, the first thing I would say, you first love God first with all of you, everything that's in you. And then what do you do next? These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. As you love God, you take this word and you open up and you pour it in. Because you love God. And you love that word because you love God, and this is His word. And now, not before, not on some different road, but now, you are the place to teach your children. Notice verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. God's word is on your heart, and it's ever before you. And your children, as you're walking out to the field to work, you talk with them. Son, you see that beautiful sunrise this morning? Isn't God wonderful? The God that loves us, the God that caused this seed that we planted there some weeks ago to sprout, the God who sent the rains to cause it to grow opportunities. We can stop right now, and if you take no other lesson from everything that's said during this meeting together, when this passage is understood and in my heart and live by me, then, and not until then, am I a place to influence my mate, my children, my brethren, and the world about me. Love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Pour His word in, and you live it, and then you teach it. This matter of raising children, there's an old adage that we have, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, or maybe you say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Our children are watching. They know who we are, how we behave, that they know what's going on in our home, no matter what we say. And so that means I need to be what I need to be. I need to treat my wife as she needs to be treated. If she was an unbeliever and I was a believer, and we had children, raise them, I need to treat her like God would have me to treat her and to love her. Period. No matter what she does. And my children can see that. And I do not have time to go into story, real story, people that I know closely that have lived that and have made a difference in their families in this world. I read a thing, a bulletin article one time about a man who straightened his life up. His farmer went out to house in the winter in the snow, and as he was stepping through the fresh snow, he looked behind him, and here come his little boy behind him. And that little boy just stretching out there, trying to get one foot after the other in his daddy's foot tracks, and he stopped dead in his tracks and said, I need to get my life where it needs to be. My son is following in my footprints. That's a sobering thing. Doesn't mean I have to be perfect. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to be. Doesn't mean I have to do everything well. I'll try. Doesn't mean I have to know everything. But what it does mean is I love God. What His word says, I'm going to try to do. And when I mess up, I'll straighten it out with God. I mess up with my wife or my children. I straighten it out with my wife and my children. I heard a sermon Joel Plunkett preached many years ago. I don't remember the sermon itself, but this was the concept. And that's that our homes are like a greenhouse where our family is growing. And I always sort of like that. The question is, what is the atmosphere in our homes? Is it conducive? Is it going to bring about conditions where a healthy spiritual crop will be grown, if you would? Another illustration I used in teaching a bunch of ladies back 20 years ago, back in Casey, about parenting and all, was I likened it to trying to push a car. I've had cars that quit running. I get out and try to push them myself, and if it's a very big car, it's not going to go far. May not go anywhere if there's anything in here. So what I do is I get old Ray. Ray, man, you're a big, strong guy. I need some help pushing. Hey, Mike, I need some help. Hey, brother. I want to get as many people helping me push in the right direction as I can. And I think about that with my children and my grandchildren. I want as many godly, righteous influences helping them go where they need to go as I can get hands on the car. Man, that's just common sense. But what we're interested in sometimes is we want to make sure that they're successful in this world, that they're great basketball players, they're great football stars, they're great in music, they're great academic people. They have these pursuits, and those influences dominate their life. What do you expect to grow out of that if that's the seed that's planted? That's where it's at. That's Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? You love God with all that's in you. You pour His will into you. You live it. And you talk to your sons and your daughters about it. What a beautiful greenhouse. There are a lot of influences in this world. We live in a world that is hard. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, especially, it says, "Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." We want to limit the world's grasp on our family, our homes. Now, we live in the world, but not of the world, as we've expressed and the scriptures express. Our influence on them as they grow up is going to be significant. For many years, I've loved clipper ships. I have a great big clipper ship in my office that Deborah and my kids bought me many years ago. They were clearancing out of the furniture store. And I like clipper ships. I love to watch those sails up there. So I've just had an interest, and I don't want to be on one of those. The conditions on those were rough. But I love the blowing wind. But because of that, I ran across something that was helpful to me. This passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, outside of the Bible, they would use to talk about someone who had an orchard, though they had trees. And what they would do is they would stake those out, and they would put ropes around them and a defense around them, and they would train them. They would support them. This word is used as they were nurtured up. And then I ran across this image. How did they grow the parts for these clipper ships? Well, this was an illustration of how they did that. And you may or may not be able to see my little red circle. They would take these trees, and they would put a rope here, and they pull it this way and up that way, and they would put pressure to help it bend and grow. They were nurturing it to a final product. As we think about our children and grandchildren, what is our end game? Is it to be successful in this world? Or to be successful in the relationship with the Lord? As parents, We have to decide where we are going and helping our children. Now, a disclaimer. We've studied. If you weren't here yesterday morning, you missed this. We did a lesson of free will. And this Proverbs 22:6 is a rule of thumb. Young men and young women, older men and women, they choose. They have the capacity. I don't have the power to change. Every individual has to choose. But the Bible again and again and again and again teaches this concept of training. What's coming into that last point I had down here on that last chart? Somewhere in here I've got some notes. The purpose in life. What are we building? What's coming into our home? When I was young, and some of you don't know what Playboy magazines probably were, but that was the pornography of the day many years ago. And if you'd had a home, if you walked into a home and there are Playboy magazines laying on the counter and they're laying at the back door and they're in the bedrooms and you have children coming into this home, would you expect them to be impacted by that? I'd go, huh? You know what would happen. And so the devil couldn't accomplish that. So he gave us little electronic devices. He gave us television and computers. And there are people that are out fishing trying to get our young people hooked on pornography. That they're trolling is what they call it. They're trying to impact them and get these appetites started to draw them down roads. And it literally, we don't have time to talk about this, but it literally changes your brain chemistry after you're exposed, just like any other addiction. And so I need to control my home. When our children were growing up, we had a TV and a VCR tape player, but we didn't have cable. We didn't have stuff streaming in most of the time. We'd rent movies, or when I would go to India, we'd hook up the cable for a month so Deborah would know whether India fell off into the ocean while I was gone, because our communication was about nothing. And so she'd record some old Westerns while I was gone, and we'd disconnect that. And Saturday evenings, we'd get out our popcorn popper and our old Western, and we had our fun and entertainment. But the Word of God needs to rule our hearts, not the TV. And the Word of God needs to rule our thinking, not the TV or the internet. I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day. And as my fingers pressed it still, it moved and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past. The bit of clay was hard at last. The form I gave it, it still bore. But I could change that form no more. Let's see if it'll back up here. Well, that didn't work too well. Wrong button, obviously. I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day and molded with my power and art a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. It was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress wore, and I could change him nevermore. These early years are critically important years. There was a denomination, I'll call it that, many years ago, who said, if you will give us your children until they're 6 years old, they will be a part of this religion the rest of their life. I don't know what they say. I don't know about the validity of that, but the point is really simple. The plasticity of a child's heart that first half a dozen years is critical, and parents, may we let God be the molder and not the world. Watchmen, fathers, grandfathers, it's our responsibility to do what we can. Well, I know my time's getting gone. But as I told you, when I was trying to figure out how to raise children and we were sorting through all that and I was so concerned, I was sort of worrying myself silly about it. And I took an older preacher back to the airport one day, driving, I was talking to him. I worried about raising my kids and all this. These problems are going on. He listened to me for a while and said, Gail, you just need to listen to the Lord, which is what I was trying to do, I thought. And then the next thing he said is, you need to listen to the Lord. You take it a day at a time. You do today what's yours to do. You be everything the Lord would have you to be today, the best you can. And in regard to your wife and your children, you be what you need to be today, and you live like you should today. And if the Lord gives you tomorrow, you live tomorrow the way the Lord would have you to live. You take that day, you live that day for the Lord. Everything that's in you, you do all you can in influencing your family. And as He keeps giving you days, as you live that way, whatever bridges come down the road, you have done everything that you can to prepare to cross it. I needed that advice. And it is smack on. Take it one day at a time. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. Who controls their mind? Our children need training. We'll talk some more about that tomorrow evening. The devil and the world wants to do all that they can. We live at a time where computers and all these devices are in the way, and that's what's happening. I was talking to a college teacher at a place and I respect this man greatly. He said many of the young men that are coming in here, they have no social skills. They don't know how to interact with a woman. They don't know how to deal because they're stuck in these stupid games all the time. They live in a surreal world. They don't know about life. They don't know about people. That was 10, 12 years ago, he told me that. And it is true. And the devil is smiling. By the way, I like my computer. I like my cell phone. But it is a lousy master. It needs simply to be a servant. And what it brings about is social isolation. We need to reach out to the world around us. But if we don't interact with people, it's just not going to happen. The devil has played a very shrewd game of chess. But the thing is, the God that we serve, 1 John 4 and verse 4, is greater than he who is in the world. And his map for our lives and his way will take us right where we need to go. We just have to figure out who we're going to listen to, what we're going to believe. Deuteronomy 6 or something else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. The commands that he has given, the word, you pour it in, you live it. And you teach it to your children. We need to be more concerned and work towards getting them to heaven rather than to Harvard. Let us lead them, draw them, connect them with our Lord and those that love the Lord. And what's at the end of the road is heaven. It's not just the joy that I have for my children and my grandchildren, but it's the eternal outcome that makes all the difference in the world. And I tell you, I love my children and I'm proud of them. I'm thankful for them. God has been gracious, and we haven't done it perfectly, and they haven't done it perfectly, but God has blessed us. And I'll just tell you this last thing, and the lesson will be yours. Many years ago, I worked for a company in Seattle. I was trying to help a church there. We were just starting to have family. And as I worked for this company, I was working with an old, old guy. He was probably in his 50s. And he said, Gail, when you get as old as I am, there are going to be two things that are going to be important. That's going to be your family and the Lord's people. Well, I far surpassed that marker. And he's right. My friend Gary Sandusky, before he died, said, you could bring $1 million and set it on that table in my kitchen, and I wouldn't be one bit richer than I am right now. We need to understand what riches are. And it is our God in Christ Jesus who has blessed us with true riches. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned. Tomorrow night, we'll continue the study about raising children. We're going to talk about some skills about raising children. But on Friday, we're going to talk about the gospel of Christ. Our problem is we're separated from God, and God made a way for our reconciliation. So if you got friends or neighbors, invite them Friday. I'll try not to go too long, and I'll try to be just as kind as I can be. We're going to put our finger on some scriptures, and it's going to be really clear. It's seeable, it's knowable. And what we want to do is persuade the hearts of people, whether we're talking about raising family, obeying the gospel of Christ, living for our Lord. We just want to persuade the hearts of people to be disciples of Jesus Christ. This evening, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to turn from your sins, Repentance is what the Bible says. Confess Jesus as God's Son, to be baptized in water, buried in water for the remission of your sins. That is a new beginning, but that is not the end. You have committed to be a disciple of Christ. Read Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, 19, and 20. You have committed to be a learner, a follower after Christ. You obey that gospel and baptism, and you continue to follow him. And as I have right down here, you are committed to follow Jesus until it leads you right to where he's at, in eternity at the right hand of God. This evening, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?